It was sometime between 1986 and 1988. The setting was the daily chapel service at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City. And I was a toddler in Christ at that time. Our guest preacher was an area pastor with a speech impediment. And from his very first words, my eyes were fixed. My heart was locked in. My mind was engaged. I don't know his name. I couldn't have told you his name a week after he preached. But when he opened John 13 before us, and then he walked away, I knew that I would never be the same. Sometimes God speaks to you through his word in that kind of way. And there is a moment of transformation that comes from a whole new vision of Christ, so to speak. A vision in keeping with Scripture, of course, that grows out of Scripture. But after that sermon, the soup was in the crock pot, the stew was in the oven, and the slow simmer had begun in my life. The Holy Spirit had spoken, and my mental portrait of Christ had just been enlarged from a wallet size to a wall poster. Another significant stirring took place in the early 1990s when I was asked to preach a Sunday night service at our church. And specifically, I was given the topic of what it means to be a servant. And so it didn't take me long to know what passage of Scripture to turn to. I chose the same text as the stuttering preacher, though I couldn't remember anything specific that he had said, nor could I have found my notes that I diligently tried to take in chapel every day. But what I could remember was his love for Christ, his humility of spirit, and his confident yet tender voice. So I spent the next week meditating on that text, John 13, and my heart was gripped by the servanthood of Christ. And I pray it's gripped. Your heart is gripped by Christ this morning. Here we have God in the flesh, creator of the universe, heir of the Almighty, cheerfully, voluntarily, humbly, and contentedly assuming the posture of a household servant in order to wash the filthy feet of his unfaithful disciples, of whom he knew everything. Jesus, their leader, stoops down to do the work of a slave. He did not think this dirty work was beneath him. His humility of mind would not allow him to entertain such a carnal thought. Neither did he crave applause or appreciation. Instead, he became the supreme example of what it means to be a servant. Now, the idea of the Messiah being a servant was not new. This is not a new thing that just jumps out in the New Testament. It was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. You may remember this earlier in our sermon series when we spent time looking at the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. In Isaiah 52, God calls him my servant. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This servant of mine would be so beaten, so tortured, so much the victim of suffering, that he would not even be humanly recognizable by the time he got to the cross. And Isaiah 53 then, as you might remember, describes the suffering of that servant, what he endured on behalf of sinners, sinners like you and me. So it should be no surprise then that we find here in the pages of the New Testament the Messiah, Jesus Christ, living the life of a servant. But still, this was a life that was so different from what the Jews had expected, so different from even what his disciples had anticipated. It says in Mark 9, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Of course, the omnipotent Savior did not ask his disciples what they were talking about as they walked, because he already knew. But he was asking the question in order to create a teaching moment and to reveal their hearts to themselves, to help them to see that the reason why they were arguing with each other as to who was the greatest is because they lacked a very, very significant virtue, which is humility, the humility of a servant. So near the end of his earthly life, Jesus teaches his disciples an indispensable lesson concerning servanthood. And he does so by becoming a living illustration of what it means to humble yourself before others. Follow with me as I read John 13, beginning in verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you not understand, or do you understand? Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now the passage neatly breaks into two parts, forming two admonitions which God wants you to understand and follow. First, you need to observe the example of servanthood. You need to observe the example of servanthood in verses 1 through 11. Now, John tells us that it was before the feast of the Passover that this took place. So this would be the last time that Jesus would celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So this is one of the final times in which he would have very close fellowship with them. But during this feast, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew this was the last Passover for him. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. In other words, he knew about the hour of his arrest and death, both of which were soon to be upon him. At an earlier time, when the Pharisees sought to arrest Jesus, the Gospel of John says, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Even later, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the soldiers, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness." This was the hour. This was the time of Christ's suffering. Jesus, the servant, knew his purpose for coming into the world, and he knew that nothing could be done to him without the Father's permission. All would transpire according to the divine plan and in keeping with the divine time clock. He knew his hour had come when he would depart from the world. And so the servant of all steps forward. And in his example of servanthood, we see four traits. Number one, enduring love. Enduring love. It says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own. He loved his disciples. He loved those whom God called by his saving grace. Jesus had a special love for his disciples. And he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with a love that would not give up on them. And he loved his disciples ultimately to the point of self-sacrifice. As John 15 says, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is the greatness of his love for the disciples. And the Apostle John then takes that sacrificial love of Christ for his disciples and applies it to us in how we are to relate to one another. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So sacrificial, enduring love is a mark of servanthood. This is a love that does not give up. This is a love that is like Christ. This is a trait of what it means to be a servant. There's a second trait in verse 3. There's humble initiative. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now notice what it says in verse 3. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew his rightful position, yet he willingly chose to disregard it, to do what others might think was beneath him. What did he know? Well, he knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew he would one day be the conquering and reigning king. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was going back to God. And yet, knowing all of these things, knowing who he is, the Lord of all, he rises from the table to become the servant of all. He shows initiative where none of the disciples thought of. Goes to the entryway of the house where there was traditionally a basin of water and a pitcher and a towel used by the household servant to wash the feet of the guests who had come for supper. Jesus lowers himself to this position. The disciples, who should have thought of it first, were clueless. They were so filled with themselves. Jesus knew who he was, he knew his position, he knew he was Lord of all, he knew he deserved to be worshipped, he knew that he was the only one in that room who actually deserved to be served. And yet he is the one who took humble initiative to become the servant. He disregarded the status of his position. Unlike us, his self-knowledge did not produce pride, but it produced humility. See, knowledge alone leads to pride, but love for others, considering others as more important than self, grows alongside humility. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. What a humbling statement that should be. The moment you think you're the one who knows something is the moment you should recognize you don't know much at all. Christians can be very knowledgeable, can't we? But we can also be very arrogant. And as a result, we may think of ourselves as superior to others. Well, I would never do that. I can't believe anyone would think that way. Really. Maybe you just don't understand the depth of your sinfulness as much as you need to. The knowledge that we have of Christ should lead to humility, not to arrogance, as the knowledge of Jesus, of who he was, led to humility, to serving others. So knowledge alone leads to pride, but when knowledge gets married to humility, it produces the offspring of servanthood. That's what it did for the Lord Jesus. This humility of mind is what caused Jesus to serve his disciples. But it did not begin in this house in Jerusalem. The humility of Jesus did not begin there. It actually began in heaven before he actually came to earth. That's what Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn there in Philippians chapter 2, that great passage about the humility of Christ, and it tells us where this humility began, and then the apostle challenges us to have the same mind as Christ. He calls them to love each other, to have affection and sympathy, to make his joy complete in verse 2 by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What does this mind do? What does this humility of mind produce? Paul goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to so tightly that he would not humble himself to become the servant of all. That's what Paul is talking about. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So he emptied himself by taking something on. In other words, he lowered himself by taking on the form of a servant, just as he had done in that room. He lowered himself by taking on the posture of the household servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus had in his mind this humility. He chose to consider our need of redemption to be greater than his right to always fully display his glory. And so he shrouded his glory inside of human flesh for those 33 years, and lived as a servant, and then went to the cross as the servant of all. Now, what should that teach us? What kind of application is there for us? Oh, there's so much. There's so much. I mean, just think about it. A true servant does not get caught up in his position. That is, his position does not hinder his servanthood, but instead it becomes a platform for his servanthood. A true servant understands that with greater privilege comes greater responsibility and greater accountability. What that means then is if God grants you a position of leadership and influence in ministry, be careful. Do not follow your position to the point where, or love your position, or allow your position to puff you up with pride. Instead, accept your role as that which God has given to you as a means of serving more people. You see how opposite that is? The way that we naturally think and the way that the world has trained us to think. I mean, some people in the world and even in the church will only give their best if they're given a title. But a true servant will serve out of initiative. It doesn't matter who gets the glory. Someone once said there'd be no limit to the work that could be accomplished in the life of a church if everyone was unconcerned about who got the glory. See, a true servant serves out of initiative, seeing the need as Jesus saw the need. His disciples were filthy. Their feet were dishonoring the home that they were in. Jesus honored his disciples and served them. This is the kind of humility that should mark us as servants of Christ. There's a third trait, and that is persevering patience. Verses 5 through 9. Now notice that after he has washed their feet, as he rose up, he laid aside his outer garments. He took the towel, tied it around his waist. He poured water into the basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. But we see his perseverance and his patience when he comes to Peter, who in verse 6 says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter sensed that something wasn't quite right. Lord, Master, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus said, "What I'm doing you don't understand, but you will." But Peter puffs up and says, "You'll never wash my feet." But Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. You'll not be a part of me. You won't be able to be with me. You won't be able to be one of me. You won't be able to be the branches to the vine." And when Simon realized that if he did not receive forgiveness from God, complete cleansing, he could not be one with Jesus. He could not be with him. Peter said, "Then wash all of me." Simon came to that point of recognizing how badly he needed the Savior. And what gentleness, though, Jesus displays as he deals with Peter. He patiently works with him. And that's a mark of a servant. A servant is someone who patiently works with all kinds of people. People who are easy to get along with. People who can be difficult. And that's everywhere, isn't it? I mean, that's at work. That's at school. That's in your family. That's at church. That's everywhere. And yet, God has called us to be patient with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I love this exhortation from Paul when he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." So people are different, and you're going to relate to them differently, and you're going to work with them differently based upon their need, but be patient with all of them. And more than once, pastors in particular are called to have patience. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And I hope that's something I'm growing in for your sake. I know I may not always be patient with you. Forgive me for that. But I want to grow in this area because this is what Christ is like. Persevering patience. So if you choose the road of servanthood, your perseverance and your patience will be tested. Like Christ, you need to make a resolution in your heart that you will consider the needs of other people to be greater than your own. And then there's a fourth trait I want you to see, and that is love for enemies. Love for enemies. You may have thought I forgot verse 2, but which does happen on occasion, but this time it was on purpose. During supper, verse 2 says, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus then performed this example of servanthood. So keep in mind that laying on his side around the table was the very man who would betray Jesus. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him for a handful of money. Jesus knew that he would come up to him in the garden and give him a kiss and to pretend to be his friend in front of everybody, when actually the kiss was a sign to the soldiers that he's the one you need to arrest. And yet, the text does not say that Jesus skipped over Judas. Jesus said to him, verse 10, to Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. So one of you is a traitor, one of you is not of me, part of me. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And so when Jesus comes around the table and he comes to Judas, he doesn't pass over him. He doesn't ignore him and doesn't give him the silent treatment. He stoops down. He picks up his dirty feet. He pours water on them. He washes them. Wipes them with a towel. This is really important for us to remember, because as Christians, we need to understand that we will have opponents. God's word says that if you choose to serve Christ with your life, which is what every one of us is called to do, then not everyone is going to love you for that. Not everyone is going to appreciate that about you. And you will have your enemies. The question is, how will you treat them? Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the Apostle Paul even takes this farther in Romans 12 to say that as believers, we need to understand that ultimate justice belongs in the hands of God, and we are never to take our own vengeance upon our enemies, but we're to leave it in the hands of God. We're actually to do good to those who hurt us. And as far as it is in our power, we are to be at peace with them. See, a person with a servant's heart loves even those who hate him. His heart even aches for those who hate him. And we want, when we are in conflict with others, we want peace to be restored. And yet, sadly, Scripture says it's not always possible in this world to be at peace with all men. But we must do all we can to make peace. The hard reality, though, is that some will love their sin and cherish their bitterness more than they love God. And therefore, some of your enemies may not be willing to be at peace with you, though you want to be at peace with them. But still, you must love them. Still, you must pray for them. Why is this a reasonable expectation for us? Well, not only because of what we see the Lord Jesus doing here in John 13, but because this is how God has loved us, is it not? While we were his enemies, that's when God took the initiative to reach out to us. He didn't turn his back and give us the silent treatment and say, well, once you clean up your act and come crawling back to me, then I'll have a relationship with you. He initiated the relationship. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And two verses later, it was while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So love for enemies is one of the traits of servanthood, according to the example of Christ. This is a very high example for us to follow. So the first admonition is to observe that. To observe that expectation, or that example. Now, the second is to obey the exhortation to servanthood. And this is the rest of the passage. It begins with a question in verse 12. When Jesus was done washing the feet, he went back to his place at the table, and he said, "Do you understand what I've done?" He didn't give them time to answer. They wouldn't have known how. This is his answer. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then..." Now look at the law. Think through the logic Jesus uses here. "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done for you." Now look at how he again explains verse 14 with verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So Jesus says, if I, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and a pupil is to become like his teacher, what then should this mean to you, disciples? What should this look like? And verse 16 ought to be very convicting to us, because what Jesus is saying to them, and thereby saying to us, is that if we refuse to serve one another, if we think ourselves above one another, if we think that we are too good to serve someone else, then what we're really saying is we think we're greater than Jesus, who became the servant of all. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. I don't want that in my heart. I don't want that in my life. I say, Lord, purge me of pride. We are not greater than our master, are we? Oh, God forbid. We are messengers of Jesus, not greater than the one who sent him. You should do this, Jesus says in verse 15. You should do as I have done for you. And if you do, you are blessed If you know these things, verse 17, blessed are you if you what? Do them. See, it never stops at knowledge. God never stops at knowledge just for knowledge's sake. He always gives us knowledge and insight into His Word because He wants us to do something with it. You're blessed if you do this. See, God blesses servanthood because it magnifies Jesus. You see this in Philippians chapter 2. Again, go back to where we were before, because I want you to see how Paul ends this. Therefore, verse 9, a connecting word, a resulting word, in other words, because Jesus humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By nature, we exalt ourselves. But in God's economy, the way up is down. It was that way for Jesus. He humbled himself to the point of a servant. That resulted in the exaltation of Jesus. Right now, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, but he will come again someday, and every knee will bow before him. For some, it will be too late that they are bowing before him before they are cast into outer darkness. But for those who know and love Christ, we bow before him now as Lord, right? Because one day, every knee will bow, every person on the planet. And even, it says, under the earth. Even those in hell will one day acknowledge Jesus is Lord. But it won't be in a saving way, for it will be too late. But this is where humility leads. We think the way up is up. The way to get up is to climb up. God says, no, the way up is down. Go down, humble yourself, serve others. And then God, in His right time and right way, will exalt you. And that's what Jesus says to us again in Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Father, we pray, make us like Jesus. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for the way that we sometimes look down upon others. Forgive us for the times when we think a task is beneath us and should be left for someone lower than us. Oh God, forgive us for these heart attitudes of pride. Together as a congregation, we say, Lord, purge us of pride. And we say, please cultivate this kind of humility in us. May we show humble initiative to look for ways to serve one another, to consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves, to be patient with one another, Lord, to lift up and exalt Christ in all that we do and say. And so we pray, make us more like Him.